I now invite you to turn in your copies of God's Word to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 14, just the end of it, and then we'll be looking at chapter 15 this morning. Exodus chapter 14, verse 30 through chapter 15, verse 21. This is found on page 72 in the Bibles provided. Exodus, again, chapter 14, verse 30 through chapter 15, verse 21. Well, we have been having the privilege of going through this book of Exodus, and we've reached the end of the first section. That is the salvation that God gave of His people out of Egypt. Of course, the next section, which I won't be getting back to until sometime in the future, I do hope to return to this book to be able to look at the end of it. But that refers mostly to what God's people have been saved to. But we complete that section of what God's people have been saved from, looking at this song of Moses by the sea. Again, Exodus chapter 14, verse 30, and I'll read through chapter 15, verse 21. This is the word of our God. Let's hear Him. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him, my father's God, and I will exalt Him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host He cast into the sea, and His chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of Your majesty, You overthrow Your adversaries. You send out Your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of Your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew them with Your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like You, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out Your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You have led in Your steadfast love the people whom You have redeemed. You have guided them by Your strength to Your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of Your arm. They are still as a stone. Till Your people, O Lord, pass by. Till the people pass by whom You have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on Your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which You have made for Your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which Your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry land in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, Sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea. Let's pray for God's blessing on His Word. Lord, we are recognizing this morning that we are needful of a Word from our God. Lord, we thank You that You have preserved this, Your Word, in the Scriptures. Lord, You have preserved them that they might be translated for our understanding. Lord, You have supplied gospel ministers that Your people might hear Your Word preached and applied to them. Lord, we recognize that we are needful of this, Your Word, as people in a dark place need to focus on that light. And so, Lord, would You shine upon us? Lord, would You fill us with understanding? Lord, give us hearts to not only hear and believe, but, Lord, to be effectual doers of Your Word. And, Lord, would You glorify the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ? Lord, set our eyes upon Him. Lord, show forth His glory and greatness, that we might evermore sing Your praises. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what is going on here? Exodus to this point has been a drama. There's been event after event, and there's been plagues and very serious things, and it's culminated in God's people walking through the Red Sea on dry land, and now everyone breaks into song. And I think culturally we wonder about what's going on here. Because in our experience, the way our culture thinks of something like this to happen, we'd have to be in a musical, but this has been a drama so far. Maybe you'd find people opening up in song in a flash mob at a mall, but very infrequently do you have large groups of people just begin singing in real life. And yet, certainly there are times in your life that you have felt your heart desire to break into song, times that you even wanted to dance. For me, the last day of finals, my final semester of college, that comes to mind, or the day I got married. But what a day we have before us here. This is the day to be celebrated as Israel has passed through the Red Sea. They have been freed from their slavery by God their Savior through His servant Moses. And that then teaches us to rejoice, not merely as a student or a groom might, but as Christians, as we who've been freed from a far greater bondage, we have been freed from sin and death. We have passed through the waters and we are now Christ's own. And so this instructs us how we ought to rejoice. Rejoice in the midst of the already and the not yet. Now first, let's look at this instruction here to rejoice. Chapter 15 is mostly a song. And while this is the first song recorded for us in Exodus, Moses has recorded previously in the history preceding some songs and poems there. For instance, in Genesis, in the early chapters, you find Adam, that first man that God made. Adam sings a song, or maybe it's a poem. He says, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Contrast that with a song that evil Lamech sang many generations later, singing about his own vengeance in Genesis 4. Moses has been taking songs that perhaps the Israelites may have been familiar with, and he's been placing them at the right spot in the story. And this is the appropriate spot then for this song to appear. And so we read chapter 15, verse 1. "Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord." Now this is where, if you have the idea of a modern musical where suddenly everybody bursts out in full force with lyrics that took months to write and everyone had worked hard to learn them in advance with full choreography, that's not really what's going on here. We can't read our cultural expectations into the Scripture. Because this was not a production. This was not something that took months to prepare for, but this happened in a day. And it really did happen. We find, as we read here, God's Word tells us that 600,000 men and their families sang this song together. And yet, we might have questions, given our limited experience with something like that happening. How did that really happen? What did that look like? Now, while it's true that we're not given the details here, we do see the details of a similar situation elsewhere in Scripture, and it's actually during the same lifetime of Moses. Deuteronomy 31:22 says, "So Moses wrote this song," it's talking of another song there in Deuteronomy, "So Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the people of Israel." And so if something similar happened here, which we may presume, is that Moses composed this song and taught it to the people. Now, some have objected that no one could write a song this complex in a day. But the truth is, and this has been researched, that some of the best poets and bards have written ballads of this length and longer in a matter of hours. And let us not forget, Moses was a prophet of God himself. He had the benefit of the Holy Spirit such that his words were at the same time the very words that God himself was revealing for his people. And so under divine inspiration, he wrote a song and taught it to the people, and they sang his song, the song of Moses. We just read, they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. That's how chapter 14 ended. And so what better way to express their belief by singing what the Lord had done through Moses, taking Moses' own words to their lips. They rejoice in the Lord their God and in Moses their Savior. Similar to what I read earlier in the first reading of Revelation chapter 15. Those who overcome, those who conquer in Christ, stand beside the sea of glass and sing the song of Moses, which is also described as the song of the Lamb. And so how can it be that we sing the song of the Lamb? Well, it must be by what we can presume happened here. They learned Moses' songs. We must learn Christ's songs. We must learn those songs that he has inspired by his Spirit. And even as we would expect they were learning this song in order to sing it, we find that to sing these words is in another sense very natural to them. Friends, recall what has just happened to the Israelites. They have just passed through the Red Sea on dry ground. They were trapped between the sea and an army, and God made the way of escape for them. They passed through, but their oppressors lay dead on the seashore. Rejoice. This is the picture of salvation for all generations of God's people that have come since. And this ends not just an overnight chase through the wilderness, but recall that for the last 80 plus years, how long of the 430 years that they've been down in Egypt, have they been oppressed? The people have been enslaved with harsh taskmasters under the thumb of one wicked Pharaoh after another. And they've even survived a nationally endorsed genocide against them. All this God has brought to an end. They're no longer slaves to Pharaoh. They are free now to serve the Lord. Again, I say, rejoice. This salvation should make our hearts sing. When Psalm 51:12 speaks about the joy of your salvation, it is talking about a joy that we share as we know the salvation that we have through Jesus Christ. This is a joy that overflows and we can't help but keep inside. Or we cannot keep inside. And friends, it is then most appropriate to sing. God gave us our hearts and voices. He made us not only capable of speaking, but of songs. And we might think of birds that sing. In our new house, there's a lot of wildlife outside our back porch. And when you think of birds singing, is there not a beauty to that? And you realize that these birds, it's natural to them to make this song. And it's just so beautiful. And yet we consider that even further, God made us. God made us to sing his praises. Friend, you were made to sing. Yes, even you who feel like you couldn't carry a tune in a bucket. You were made by God, and he gave you the voice and tonal quality that you have, even the whole bit of your anatomy that's required for singing. God made you, and if you have been redeemed in the Lord Jesus Christ, then know that he did that so that you may proclaim, 1 Peter 2:9, proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so when you experience the goodness of God, you should rejoice in him. Therefore, we'll take a look at this song and how it teaches our hearts to rejoice and how that should become increasingly natural to us, something we take personally. And yet, sadly, I feel I have to apologize that before we do so, we're going to have to derail ourselves with a question that many modern interpreters bring to this passage. They bring their questions and even sometimes impose their conclusions on this text. And the question they do that with is under the question of, well, what about today? You see, this passage shows the rejoicing over God saving His people, and thus many people have tried to turn this then into a proof text for modern worship. It is as though before we can get to the shore with Moses, we have to trip over our own pews today. So some who have been seeking to justify things like interpretive dance in Christian worship services have pointed to this passage, verse 20. All the women went after Miriam with tambourines and dancing. Of course, I'm not sure if they realize that there are others who would have a very different desire in worship that they might turn to this text. For instance, did you know that even today at Jerusalem's Western Wall, that those that come and pray there, that it's gender segregated? Orthodox Jews today do not permit women and men to worship together. And they might turn to this same passage to justify their own practice, because here you have what seems to be a gathering of men and then also a gathering of women doing something different. Friends, this is where it is a dangerous thing when we go to the Bible and try to affirm our own preference. It is dangerous when you have a personal or cultural practice in mind and you try to use the Bible to bolster your position. That's like saying, Jesus, would you back me up here? Rather than, Jesus, will you lead? And wherever you go, I will follow. And so we need to let God tell us His story on His own terms. And here God tells us what happened, but it is elsewhere, later in this book, that God tells us particularly what He desires in His worship. And so, while it is evident here that the people desire to sing, that the women desire to dance with a tambourine, we may not immediately understand why they may have wanted to do those things. What may not be immediately evident to us, 21st century readers of this, is that these were expressions of joy that were common to that day and culture. Did you know tambourines were instruments used in that culture to celebrate especially military victories? In fact, there are a lot of passages that show this. I'll just show a few. Jephthah, do you remember Jephthah from the book of Judges? Jephthah came home from striking the Amalekites. He came to his daughter, who was dancing with tambourines, Judges 11:34. Or think of Laban, the Aramean, who chased after Jacob, saying, "Why did you flee secretly? We would have sent you away with mirth and songs, with tambourine and lyre," Genesis 31:27. There are other, the Arameans would use this type of this type of celebration. And that really begs the question, did this celebration by the Red Sea, did that look similar to an Egyptian celebration at that time? Remember, Israel has been in Egypt for the past 400 years. This is a cultural celebration that isn't unique to these people. It's not one that God specifically commanded. And nor were such celebrations marked distinctly by belief in God. Isaiah 5:12 says, "They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute and wine at their feasts, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of His hands." And so there's a notable difference here between this celebration, which appears to be culturally influenced, this is the way that people and even other peoples would celebrate at this time, and what comes later with the tabernacle and the temple. Later in this book of Exodus, God does lay out what He wants in His worship, and He does so with exacting detail. He commanded to the nth degree exactly what the priests were to wear, what was to be offered as a sacrifice, detailed prescriptions of how it was to be offered, precise details for the temple's construction. And Lord willing, I will return to this book in the future and preach the rest of this book. But as it is, we're not yet to Mount Sinai. God hasn't given instruction on yet on what He wanted in His people's worship. He does so in Deuteronomy 12:32, where he says, "Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take away from it." That is, when God does tell his people how he wants to be worshipped, he gives them explicit commands and says, "Do this." And implicit there is, don't add to that. Don't do anything else. And so in some ways, it would be just as inappropriate for us to use this passage to argue one way or another in how we worship as it would be for someone in Solomon's day to argue from this passage that what was permissible to do at the temple, in the temple worship. This was a national celebration. It was culturally influenced. But when God regulated his worship, that was divinely prescribed. And that distinction should then help us in how we apply this passage. This passage has more to say on how a 4th of July parade or even a wedding reception should be conducted than what the church should do on Sunday mornings. It has more application to what our hearts should be like every day of the week than to be propped up as a proof text for the Lord's Day morning and evening. So let's not make this passage say more than it does. With that in mind, though, there are things we can benefit from this passage. There are things that we can learn as we look to the content of this song. And even as we get into that, I want to point out that this was something that while we should expect that this was a song inspired, given to Moses and taught to the people were to take it personally. Let's look at the content of this song, and we find that those singing it would need to take it personally in order to sing it. It says, "The Lord is my strength and my song." My strength, my song. Did you catch that? "He has become my salvation, my God." And there are commitments that those who sang this song would be making here. "I will sing. I will praise him. My Father's God. I will exalt him." This is very personal. And this is important. Even though these words were likely penned by Moses, inspired by the Spirit, they were to be taken to the heart of every one of God's people. And that is instructive for us. When we sing God's praises, when we sing the Psalms, we are singing songs that were written by someone else. They were written by God's prophet. And we might be tempted to say, well, these are David's words or Solomon's words, or thinking of Psalm 90, Moses' words. But the biblical pattern is to take these words of God, of God's prophet, and take them personally. Every Israelite was committing to these things as he or she sang. And this is something singing does to us. If you join your lips to a song, you should be not just giving lip service. You should be taking that as your own. You are confessing it to not just be true of someone somewhere out there, but you are shouting aloud, "This is true of me." A commentator wants to draw this connection from what we see here. He pointed out that Israel's confession of faith was not merely recited, but sung. This solidified their identity and the truths they were taking personally in these words. And this is the same power of song when we sing God's praises today. We are taking words penned by another and shaping our hearts after the heart of the one who wrote them. And that's a glorious thing, because it wasn't just David or Solomon or Moses. It was God, by his Holy Spirit, who inspired the songs we sing, or as Paul calls them, the Word of Christ. We can take David and Solomon and Moses' words as ours because they're Christ's words. Now remember, the song of Moses is the song of the Lamb. We are united to Christ. What is his is ours, even as we and all that we are, including our voices, are his. In Christ, their crossing the Red Sea is our crossing from death to life. Therefore, the Bible tells us to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly by singing. Singing what? The psalms, hymns, and songs of the Spirit that he has given us. Now, as we say that, or as I say that, that we should be taking this personally, I put it to us, do we actually do this? Have you been doing that as we've been singing God's praises this morning? Be honest. When you sing in church, are you drawing these words to your heart and mind, or are they merely lip service? Paul said, 1 Corinthians 14:15, I will sing with my mind also. We are to be singing, Ephesians 5:19, making melody to the Lord with your heart. Now, friends, there is one author whose words are meant to be in your mind and shaping you heart, mind, soul, and strength. It is our God. What a glorious way that He's given to shape our hearts and to take these personally by giving us His songs. So we are to take God's truth personally in Christ. But then let's look at the truth that they sang of in this song. What are those other things that that this song speaks of? Well, I think we can structurally look at this psalm in two parts. The first part, they were singing of what God had already done. And the second part, actually singing of what He had not yet done. Let's look at those two themes as we continue through the psalm. God has already defeated His enemies. And so you have the whole story of God's victory over Pharaoh and deliverance of His people. That's recounted in these poetic images. Verse 8, the floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. Ooh. Verse 5, the floods covered them. They went down into depths like a stone. Verse 10, they sank like lead in the mighty waters. Friends, this is talking about the deliverance that they have just experienced. And they speak of the one who gave them the deliverance. They speak of God, a God who is a spirit and is invisible and has not a body like men. And yet here in these words, they describe His mighty actions with imagery of a mighty warrior. It speaks of His hand and His arm, His nostrils and His breath. Did you catch that? Verse 3, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. Verse 8, at the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. Verse 10, you blew with your wind, the sea covered them. Verse 6, your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. You know, friends, I think today we have a cultural bent away from poetry. Oh, now, let's be honest. A lot of us will more naturally send our kids to a STEM school, STEM, science, technology, engineering, math. Well, we'll send them to that kind of school rather than an arts, artsy school because, why? STEM jobs are the ones with the money, right? And that kind of preference affects the church. As Christians, sometimes we gravitate toward the epistles of Paul and away from the poetry of the prophets and the Psalms. But friends, there is something, as we look here, there is something that our hearts need. We find here that God took action. And to burn that fact into their brains and to write it on their hearts, they sang of what He did in the most vivid of ways. Dear ones, we need this too. We need to receive the vividness of salvation that is portrayed here and in the Psalms, because not only does Jesus save our heads, but He saves our hearts. He would not only have our minds be conformed to His glorious image, but our heart, soul, mind, and strength, our whole beings shaped by His Holy Spirit. Which should train our hearts to love what we find here. And that includes to love justice. Israel is here singing of an army being shattered, of them sinking like iron, of them being swallowed by the earth itself, of God consuming them in His fury. Christians, let's be honest, in today's day and age, does that come naturally? I suspect for many of us, maybe all of us, that does not come very naturally. But this is where we're seeing God shaping His people by His word, that we need to love this. We need to love all that God does, not only salvation, but He will judge the world in righteousness. Jesus will be the judge. All judgment has been given to Him. John 5:22. And what will that look like? 2 Thessalonians 2:8 gives us a picture. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of His mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of His coming. Friends, that is something that Christ will accomplish. And we need our hearts to be prepared for that moment. Will we be squeamish? Will we be saying, poor Satan, poor Antichrist, Jesus, could you be a little bit more merciful? Well, no. We should be even now eagerly waiting for this. As we're told, Hebrews 9:28, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. Now, why is this? Why is this? It's because God would have you love what He loves and hate what He hates. Friends, He would have you see sin increasingly the way that He does. This song brings us to see that. Did you notice that this song details for us the heart of Pharaoh, recounts a heart that we've seen is a heart like Satan's, as we've seen in previous chapters. Israel recounted this to one another. They recounted the wickedness of Pharaoh. Verse 9, the enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my desire shall have its fill of them, I will draw my sword, my hand shall devour them. Friends, we need to be reminded that we have an enemy. There is one like this. Satan still is set on nothing less than your destruction. He would have you enslaved to sin. He would have you dead in it. His desire is for the complete overthrow of all of God's good designs. So do we spend time today remembering? Do we lay it up on our hearts? Are our minds shaped by this, that we have an adversary? Do we remind each other that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers of this present darkness, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places? Friend, we need to remember that we are at war and we have an enemy. If we think we are Christians but do not battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil, we may very well ask, whose side are we on? So we do need war songs. We need to be reminded that we do battle, we struggle. We need to be reminded that justice will come. Christ will destroy Satan and his works completely, as assuredly as Pharaoh and his armies lay dead on the seashore. We need to be reminded that Christ has been ruling. He has been bringing down nations, and indeed He will do so until He comes. And we should be eagerly waiting for Him even now. The righteous will rejoice when he sees vengeance, Psalm 58:10 tells us. And so this song has been, in its first half, telling us of what God has already done. But in the latter half, did you notice, it sings of some other things. And it raises the question, has God yet fulfilled His promise? Did you notice in the second half of the song that it refers to things that Moses and the Israelites haven't done yet? If you know your history, your biblical history, did you notice, for instance, verse 15? Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Now, wait a minute. That's talking about the conquest in Canaan, but they haven't done that yet. In fact, they're not going to do that until well after Moses' death, during the time of his successor, Joshua. Or verse 13, you have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. Is that talking about them entering the land and going to Jerusalem where God would say to build His temple? Or verse 17, you will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. Is this talking about God bringing His people into Sinai, which they haven't yet been to? Or is this talking about bringing them to Mount Zion, to Jerusalem, which won't happen yet for another 430 years? Or is this referring to New Jerusalem, which has yet to descend down out of heaven? Now, and yet, how are they describing these things in their song? They're saying, now are they dismayed. They have melted away. You have led. You have guided. They're singing of them as if they've already happened. Did you catch this? They're on the shore of the Red Sea and they're singing of the future like it's already past. Now why? Why? How? How could they do that? Again, this is not just a song that came out of nowhere. Moses is a prophet. And even though Miriam is called a prophetess, it appears that she's popularizing that same song that Moses had given. I mean, compare verse 1 to verse 21. It seems like it's the same song that's being popularized and expanded to all the people, men and women. And as I pointed out from Deuteronomy 31:22, we should understand this to be inspired song. God was telling them what was yet to come so that their confidence would be true, not just of the things that they've seen, but even of the things that have not yet come to pass. You see, it's here in this song that God is transitioning them and us from what they've been delivered from to what they're being delivered to. This song oriented the people of God to what many have called the already and the not yet. That is, that the Exodus already happened, but the conquest had not yet. They had already passed through the Red Sea, but the Jordan, not yet. Pharaoh was already destroyed, but the Canaanites, not yet. And yet they could have confidence in the not yet, of the things that hadn't happened yet. They could even sing of them as if they had already happened, because God had already gotten them through what he had already gotten them through. He parted the Red Sea, let them pass through. Because they knew of his salvation at its beginning, they could be assured of his salvation to its utter end. Now, friends, I know we don't sing this song. I guess in some contexts you could put it to music, you could sing it. And I know we're not dancing on the shore of the Red Sea. But this song, which God gave to his people, even captures the tension that we live with now. Why? Because the cross has already happened. But the consummation, not yet. Jesus Christ has already conquered sin and death, but we're not yet free from its sting. Believing in him, we have been raised. If you have become a Christian, you've already been raised with Christ. You're seated with him in the heavenlies. And yet, do you yet have your resurrection body? Are you done in your battle with sin? Well, let's be honest, not yet. Friends, that may frustrate us. That we're not yet is not yet. But actually, we can have the confidence that Israel had. We can even sing of these things as being complete and utterly true. Why? We can take this personally. Why? Because it's God who stands behind it. It is God who has made these promises. It is God who began the good work in us. And he, the same, will carry it to completion. And that's then the central part of this psalm. That we should rejoice in God who reigns forever, because there's none like him. As we look at this psalm, I know I've told you about the beginning of the psalm, the end of the psalm, the structure here. Right smack dab in the middle is this testimony. And even at the scenes, the beginning and the end, we find this testimony of who God is. That's where this psalm, this song gets its power. That is where our confidence must be. We find in the middle, verses 11 and 12, there is none like God. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Friends, who could do the things that God has already done? Think, put yourself in Israel's shoes. Who can part the waters, let you pass on through, and drown your enemies before your eyes? Who can deliver you with such might and power from the most powerful nation on the earth at that time? Who can do that? It's our God. Friends, we need to be ready to say, yes, our God is mighty. He is powerful. He has saved his people in the past. He raises up nations. He brings them down. It's the same God we rejoice in today. Friends, he has not changed. And there is none like him. What a privilege it is to be people who have this God as our God. And yet that's not just true back then. It is true forever and ever, we're told, they sang then, verse 18. Friends, this same God would continue to reign. He would reign in such a way that he would bring to pass everything that he had promised. And friends, he's still reigning today. He reigned not just in the conquest when Joshua would go in, they'd capture the land, those enemies would go cringing before them. He was reigning over when he put King David on the throne and he selected Jerusalem to be the place where his name would be known. And he was reigning when that nation was destroyed and scattered all around the globe. And then God preserved that line even to when Jesus Christ would be born, when his son would come and take on our flesh. God showed his mighty power that he was reigning. He is fulfilling all his promises, every prophecy fulfilled in Jesus Christ, that he might die on the cross and save us from our sins. And if he's already done that, what is there that our God will not do? What of his promises will he fail in? What is our inheritance in Jesus Christ will be denied us? Friends, how confident we must be. Not just because we have a song or because we have the privilege of gathering together, but because of the God we have. God, who is like none else. And let us rejoice in him in the midst of the already and the not yet. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, I know there's a lot here in even just a song, and yet it's your word, and that should show us that we should not be surprised. Your word is perfect and infallible because you are the perfect and infallible God. So, Lord, would you shape us by this passage that we've just read? Lord, would you shape us by your word? Lord, would you fill us with your spirit and, Lord, assure us of these great promises? Because they come from you, because of your great character, that you are the Lord and there is no other. We pray that this would bear fruit in our lives, that we would not be shaken, even as great trials may come upon us, even as we might see nations rise and fall. Lord, be glorified in this, that you are the God who does mighty things. And Lord, you are worthy of our trust. Indeed, everything that you have said will most certainly come to pass. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.